book of Philemon. It is the last letter in Paul's collection. As I indicated last week, we're going to read through the entire letter each time that we look at it. But please note that we will be looking in particular at verses 8 through 14 this morning. So the letter to Philemon, and in particular verses 8 through 14. Beloved, this is the word of your Lord and your Savior. This word has been committed to us for our nourishment and growth, for our edification, and it has been committed to us for the glory of our God. So let us listen to it with all of those things in our minds and in our hearts. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest house for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. You are the life-giving Lord, and we praise you for the gift of your word, for the light and life that it brings to all. Through it, we come to know you better, we come to understand ourselves more fully, and we find the wisdom and encouragement we need to live as your faithful disciples. Teach us and we will learn. Show us and we will see your glory and goodness this morning. For your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Last week when we started this book, I said a lot by way of introduction. The way that Philemon fits with Paul's overall collection of letters. The way that Philemon and the book of Colossians are working together. But also the way in which Philemon is really and should be included in the pastoral epistles. It should be right there with 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, because Philemon is the pastor of the church that meets in his house, Paul's beloved fellow laborer. And above all, because of the way in which all of this is working in this tiny little book, I think we're seeing how Paul teaches and instructs pastors and congregations on what it means to walk in faith, in hope, and in love. How we face sin in the church. How we face conflicts in the church. How to lead and to teach the saints. Now, Philemon isn't everything that Paul says about this particular issue, but it is impossible to read this letter without seeing that this is how healthy brothers and sisters in Christ relate to one another. That these are the contours, the thoughts and the prayers and the urgings of what it means for brothers and sisters who love the Lord and who love each other, how they respond in difficult situations. This is the basic message that Paul is showing to Philemon, that our lives are to look like the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of the term a cruciform life? Sometimes words, that's a completely made up word, right? But you can see how it's a combination of crucifixion and form or image. Cruciform means that my life is conformed to Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in the crucifixion, as he shows himself in the way that he lays down his life, as he lays down his life in love and service to others, that this is Paul's basic message here to Philemon. That this is the basic posture of the Christian life, a life of serving, a life of self-denial, a life of laying down one's rights, giving up one's self freely for the sake of love for other people. That is, if Paul and Jesus and pretty much the rest of the scriptures could say, what does it mean to walk in faith? What does it mean to walk as one who bears the name of the Lord? It would mean this, that my life is a life of free, liberal love towards others, where I deny myself and my own rights, take up my cross, follow Jesus, and serve other people. And how many times does the Lord confront the way that things work in this world? The world just does not work that way. Right? When we think of leaders in the world, do you think of self-sacrificing, humble, broken people who go out of the way to freely serve other people? Is that what you think about when you think about the leaders of this world? Is that the description of the Bible gives to the rulers of this world? No. Most likely we think more of people who demand things, who tyrannize others, who issue decrees and orders, who manipulate, who bribe, who lord it over others, who use their power and position not to humble themselves before others, but to use others for their own good. But the Christ kingdom is so different than that. It's exactly the opposite of that. Whether it is in Israel, even the kings, they were told that you cannot do certain things, you cannot be certain ways, you cannot act like this. You must be conformed to Yahweh, the great king of Israel. Or whether it is in the church. The church and the kingdom of Christ does not operate like this world. It is not the way of Christ to lord ourselves over others. This is not how Christ rules. This is not how he leads. He shepherds. Rather, he rules by serving. He rules by setting free. He rules by love. Now, it's one thing just to sort of put it out there and to say, oh yeah, all those bad leaders, they're terrible people. But the fact of the matter is, this does not come easy for any of us. Sin is, by its very nature, selfish. Sin looks out for numero uno. It insists itself, it manipulates other people, it plays games, it rules, it dominates, it controls. And that is the life of sin. Those are some of the principles that are still coursing around in our veins, in our body. Not love and self-sacrificial service, but pride and arrogance and insistence and demand and control of other people. And so the Lord uses a variety of ways to change and transform his people into the image of Jesus. He uses Jesus himself, his Spirit, his Word. But we're going to learn something very interesting here in Philemon, is that he uses other people to teach us what it means to lay down our own lives. In this case, it will be Onesimus. Onesimus is the runaway slave. He is the thief. But in the Lord's hands, he has become an occasion of usefulness, both for Paul the Apostle and now for Philemon. Verse 11. That Paul, or Onesimus, used to be useless, but now he is useful both to Paul and to Philemon. Onesimus now is the occasion, both in Paul's life and in Philemon's life, the agent of transformation in their lives and in us. If we will listen, if we will see what is happening. The first thing that we have to see here is Paul, right? Paul says things about himself here that we have to account for. Paul says that as an apostle, as an ambassador, that's a better translation for old man. You should read ambassador there. As a messenger of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, Paul says that he has certain rights and authority that he could exercise over Philemon. He, in other letters, commands people, he warns people, and this is because he has a very unique place inside of the church of Jesus Christ. Think about this, that he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, then don't let him eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Do you notice Paul's tone in that place? He says, look, when I was with you, I gave you this command. I am now reissuing this command. And if anybody does not listen to what I say in this letter, then you need to warn him as a brother. But you also need to make him feel the sting of his shame, because he is not doing, blatantly not doing what he has been called to do. Paul has that right because he's an apostle. He can say things like, if you do not do what I tell you, warn that person. We don't have that authority. We don't get to make rules and say things, if you don't do what I say, church, watch out. Right?
We don't have that right. We don't have.
But here is Paul saying, if like he can speak from this place of authority. He has every right as an apostle and even as the spiritual father of Philemon to command Philemon to do the right thing. And yet, what does Paul do? There is a surprising tact that Paul uses here. I could do this, he says. I could command you. I have the authority. I have the place. I am an apostle. I am a bond servant. I am a prisoner. I am even your spiritual father. He will remind him of that later. But I won't do that. I lay down the right that I have for you. For the sake of love, Philemon, for the sake of uncoerced goodness and love, Paul is willing to walk down this road with Philemon. He is willing to give up his own rights and allow Philemon to act in a particular way without telling him what it is. So important is the freedom that he is bestowing upon Philemon that interpreters of Philemon are genuinely confused because nobody knows exactly what Paul wants Philemon to do. Nobody. They have their guesses about what they want Philemon to do. Does he want Philemon to send Onesimus back? Well, if that's what he wants, why in the very last verse does he say, by the way, I'm coming to you, so prepare my house. Prepare a house for me. If Paul, if his expectations are to stay in Rome or wherever he's writing this, and that Onesimus is going to come back, why does he then encourage Philemon to prepare for his arrival? Does Paul, we don't even know exactly what Paul wants Philemon to do. That only adds a complexity to what Paul is willing to allow Philemon to do in the liberty and the freedom that he has in Jesus Christ. There is an ambiguity to the letter that is designed by Paul so that Philemon must do what is in his own heart. And that is because Paul is more interested in Philemon's heart and Philemon's love than he is in telling Philemon what to do. How is that for pastoral ministry? How is that for Paul willing to risk what he wants in the freedom that he grants Philemon? When he could tell him what to do, he has the authority and the right to do that. Why, though? What exactly is at work that Paul... What is it that we can see? What are the reasons why Paul is more interested in this? Well, first of all, because this is one of the astounding biblical principles, the astounding things that God does with his people the entire time, is he does things to get a response out of us and to see what is in our heart. Instead of just telling us what to do, at times he creates a situation so that he can see what is in our hearts and so that we can as well. Don't you think at times life would be easier if God just gave you a list of all the things you were supposed to do? Right? If he just told you, hey, look, by the time you're 18, you need to do this. And then by the time you're 25, these are the things that are going to happen, and these are the preparations you need to make. By the time you're 30, 35, 40, right? Hopefully your peace doesn't end too early, right? It would be nice, right? We think it would be easier. We think that would be the easy thing to do. If we would just do what God tells us to do, that would be great. But that's not how he works. Listen to Deuteronomy 8. He says, and you shall remember that the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. That part of the reason why we go through testing and trial, and he doesn't just map it all out, is so that he can see us respond as he did to the Israelites, so that he might see what is in your heart. Or how about the entire episode of when Israel comes before the Lord and says, Lord, give us a king. We want a king. Couldn't he have said no? Right? Couldn't he have said, I have a king ready for you. All you have to do is wait. He could have even given the name of the king. All you have to do is wait. But what does he say? Okay. He says yes. The whole thing is set up by God so that they can see what is in their hearts and they can see what is in God's hearts and how different those two things really are. How scary is it to think that the Lord sometimes says yes to us in order to try and test us? But that's probably another sermon. Trials, by their very nature, are to test and to see what is inside of us, to mature us, to shape us, and to mold us, because God is not interested in robots. He desires those who love him and serve him freely from their hearts. And that is worked out in their hearts through the things that God is taking them through. Saints, it honestly does not matter what you're going through. The level of degrees of how difficult it is, that is always the goal. No matter what it is, no matter what situation it is, the goal is a people who trust him, love him, hope in him, and serve him. It doesn't matter how difficult, how severe, or how light, or whether you're living in prosperity, the goal is always the same. Never changes. That you might trust him, love him, and serve him. The kind of freedom that the Lord gives to his people freaks people out. Think about giving. In the Old Testament, we have very specific rules and regulations about tithing this and tithing that and the first part of the harvest and this is to be done, and that is to be done. Right? So here you have, in the way that Paul describes it in Galatians 4, is God's people, as they were immature and underage, right? Where they need that kind of discipline and instruction. With all of the freedoms that he did give to them, he still had to sort of shape and order their lives to communicate certain things to them. This is Paul's statement regarding giving. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, that is freedom. That is the freedom to act according to your own love for God. According to what is in your heart. Not under compulsion, but freely for the sake of love. And we just get a little nervous, don't we, when we hear God saying, well, it's kind of up to you. Peter will use the same language when it comes to elders, that they cannot rule under compulsion. You cannot force an elder to be an elder. He must do it freely and without compulsion. If he is filled with ambition, or if he is filled with a desire for position and power and status, that's not right. But somebody who is free and generous and liberal with himself, that's the kind of guy that you are looking for. And you can't force them to do that. They are either that way or they aren't. And so this is what Paul is setting up for Philemon. Paul uses the same language, not out of reluctance, but freely, not under compulsion. I didn't want you to act towards me under compulsion. As if I could just tell you what to do, and then you just did it, and there was no real growth and maturity in faith and love towards each other and towards the Lord. So Paul is far more interested in Philemon's heart and what God is doing inside of that heart and the response of Philemon than he is getting what he wants. I think that's the first thing we can say why Paul sets this whole thing up. Now, if that's all we were going to say, it would be easy to see what Paul is doing, looking for the free expression of Philemon's love, ultimately for Onesimus and for him and for himself. But there's something else going on here, something that's a little more subtle. I want you to think about Philemon and Onesimus and the kind of relationship that they had. You have a slave and you have a master. And you have a slave who is somehow wronged his master, and you have Philemon who has certain rights in that particular situation. And what is the nature of the relationship between a master and a slave? Is it this kind of a relationship, or is it this kind of a relationship with Philemon over Onesimus? In terms of the very nature of their relationship is built on command and authority, and one person has rights over the other person. That's the kind and the nature of the relationship that Philemon and Onesimus have. What if Paul wants to transform that relationship? What if Paul desires that, as he says in verses 15 and 16, I don't want you to receive him back as a slave, but as a brother? How is he going to fix this relationship that Philemon and Onesimus already have? Is it going to be by assuming that relationship over Philemon? I could tell you what to do. Is that going to somehow convince Philemon to lay down his own rights with respect to Onesimus and treat him as a brother? Do you overcome slavery by enslaving? Right? That's the question. What will Paul communicate to Philemon if he assumes this proper place of authority over Philemon? He will only reinforce his relationship to Onesimus. But Paul wants to transform that relationship. The gospel transforms the way in which Paul or Philemon and Onesimus now relate. A relationship that is founded on hierarchy and commanding into a relationship founded upon mutual love and brotherhood. Can Paul achieve that if Paul uses that same relationship he has with Philemon? No. If Paul desires Philemon to lay down his rights over Onesimus, Paul must first do the same thing. In God's kingdom, this is how earthly, sinful domination and slavery are overcome. By serving. By laying down rights over others. Not by asserting those rights over others. So Paul will not exploit the relationship that he has with Philemon, because that would be contradicted to the very message he's trying to communicate to Philemon. I say this, maybe you'll be seeing a little bit into the pastor's home life. It's sort of like yelling at your kids to be quiet. What kind of message are you sending when you yell to tell them to be quiet? Isn't there something, I'm not saying we don't do it, but isn't there something a little contradictory there?
right? Paul does not want to do that.
He's not going to command Philemon because he doesn't want Philemon to command Onesimus. And so he humbles himself. The third thing that we can see inside of this tiny letter is Paul's confidence in the Lord's work already in Philemon. We see that Paul is confident, not in himself. He's not even necessarily confident in Philemon, but he is confident in the Lord. Do you remember how Paul first addresses Philemon in this letter? "You are my beloved brother, and I thank God for your faith and for your love, because God has been at work in you, and I've been praying for you." Does Paul really believe that God will hear his prayers? Does Paul really believe that God is truly at work inside of Philemon? If he is willing to put it right back in Philemon's court. "I trust that God is at work in your heart, and I don't need to tell you what to do." How important is this? Of how we talk and we act towards others, brothers and sisters in Christ. Not with suspicion about them, not with disdain about where they are at, not even trying to get everybody to do what we want them to do, but rather brothers and sisters that are confident that just as God is at work in me, God is at work in you, though we may be in very different places. Are we confident in the love and faith that we know exists in other people? Or have we even ever fallen on our knees to pray for them, confident that God will hear our prayers? And so that I don't need to make people do anything, God is the one that changes hearts. This entire action by Paul, where he just freely gives it over to Philemon, "I could tell you what to do, but I'm going to put it in your hands," is Paul's way of saying, "I am confident in God's work in your life. And I am confident that God will hear my prayers and you will do the good thing." That Philemon will walk in the love that he has already evidenced, that he will walk in the faith that he professes, because the Lord is at work in Philemon through Paul's prayers. Just glance down at verse 21. Notice that Paul makes explicit there what he is, this entire premise is, "I am confident that you will do even more than I ask." And right in the middle of it, both structurally in terms of how verses 8 through 14 work, right in the middle is Onesimus. This runaway slave, this thieving slave who was useless, who was the object, no doubt, of forms of Philemon's anger and resentment because of the way he was misused or mismanaged or whatever happened here. This useless slave, and right in the middle is this proclamation that he is not useless anymore. How is he not useless anymore? On the one hand, we could say, well, he has been born again. This language is very indicative that he has been transferred out of sin and death and misery. And now he is in the Lord's care and in the Lord's kingdom. So you can see that there's something of the new birth going on. There's something that there's been a radical transition for Onesimus from useless to useful. But that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. He is saying to Philemon that God has brought Onesimus into our lives. Notice he says he is useful to you and to me. That God has brought Onesimus into my life to teach me what it means to be like Christ. And now he is in your life to teach you the same thing. How does this work with Paul? So here is Paul. He's in prison. Onesimus is a faithful friend and servant to Paul, whom Paul has... through whose ministry Onesimus has been converted, right? He wants to keep Onesimus. Doesn't he say that? "I would just as soon have kept him." Do you know that even the Deuteronomic law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, says that somebody who finds somebody else a slave does not have to give them back? He's not even under compulsion with respect to the law. He doesn't have to send him back. And yet, despite what he wants, Onesimus has now been the occasion for Paul to lay those down, to put those away. That the rights and the preferences that I have, I willingly give them up for you. That is how Onesimus is useful in Paul's life, is because he is making him more like Jesus. This is why I started the sermon, is that there are a variety of ways in which God uses himself, the Spirit and the Word, but also each other as ways of growing like Jesus. Think about Onesimus for a moment. Onesimus is the thief, right? Onesimus is the wrongdoer. And yet, where is he? He is humbly sitting at the apostles' feet, ready to go to Philemon. The very one he has wronged. Things are so bad between Philemon and Onesimus that Paul has to intervene. Right? That's how bad things are between Onesimus and Philemon, is that Paul has to intervene in this whole situation. And yet, what does Onesimus have to do in this? Doesn't Onesimus have to humble himself? Doesn't Onesimus have to take the letter to Philemon? I think this is what I would do. Sure, Paul. Okay. No problem. And then I would go the opposite direction. Sort of like Jonah. And yet here is Onesimus at the feet of Philemon, submitting this letter to him, putting himself in Philemon's hands. In other words, he is being like Jesus as well, humbling himself. Instead of running away, he is freely giving himself back to the one he wronged. How afraid do you think he was when he first saw Philemon, before Philemon read the letter? Here he is, back in the household of Philemon, handing him a letter. And then there's Philemon and Onesimus. And now Onesimus is useful to Philemon. This stealing, useless slave. Onesimus is now, in the Lord's hands, useful for providing an opportunity for Philemon to be conformed to Jesus. That Philemon would humble himself to receive Onesimus. That he would love Onesimus. That he would bless Onesimus. And that he would do it in freedom and liberty and love, calling him his brother. You can see how in all of this, verse 11 is true. Onesimus is useful both to Paul and to Philemon to conform them to Jesus, the servant of all. So we see the contours of what it means to live as one who puts their faith in Jesus. What it means to deny oneself and right and to humbly lay that down for the good of others. What it means to do that for people's free expression of love and service and gratitude. What it means to humble ourselves even before people that we have wronged as an expression of the cross in our own lives. That I am willing to go back to the person that I have wronged and submit to them. In all of this, we see Jesus. We see our God, who gives himself not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but freely and in love. who laid down his life from us. Doesn't he say in John 10 that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord? He lays down his rights over us to become the servant over all in death. Not servant over, servant of all in death. And as always, it is so important to remember not just some vague notions that Jesus died on the cross, but this is exactly what took Jesus to the cross, our selfishness. The times in which we insist on our rights, our demands, our arrogance, our pride. This is what he came to die for, not because we are so great and so pliable and so worth saving at all, but because we are so incredibly obstinate. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have a God who acts freely, graciously, generously in the giving of his own life for us. We also have a God who does not exploit his rightful place over us in order to end slavery and bondage in his people. Aren't you glad that the remedy of God for sinners is not this: stop sinning and start doing the right thing? That is not the remedy for those who are in bondage and in slavery. That is only further bondage and slavery. God does not come to us in sin and command us to do this and boss us around to do that, telling us what to do and telling us what not to do. Rather, the way in which God overcomes slavery and bondage is by becoming a slave of all slaves. He humbles himself beneath Paul. He humbles himself beneath Philemon. He humbles himself beneath Onesimus. He humbles himself beneath you and I. And he sets us free by becoming a slave. He delivers us from bondage and slavery not by commanding us to do anything, but by giving his life for us. Whoever would be great among you, Jesus said, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I can tell you that I'm reading Philemon from a particular perspective, right? I very much identify with Philemon as a pastor. And I need to hear, and I need to listen, I need to know this. I need to think, I need to act, and I need to walk in Christ's church in this way, like him, Jesus. But beloved, this is how we should all be. This is how we should all walk before God, as his sons, as his servants. And this is how we should walk one with another, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not insisting on ourselves, but laying down our rights for the good of others. Let this mind be in us, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, for his own gain, but emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, and gave his life in death for us. That is the mind of Christ. It is the mind that pastors should have. It is the mind that elders should have. It is the mind that deacons should have. But it is the mind that we should have. What we see in Paul, in Philemon, and Onesimus. And may our God be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for his astounding humility and the love that they have shown us in Christ Jesus. and the freedom and the liberty they have given us to serve Him and one another. Amen. Let's pray.